and welcome to the Face of Pro-Life. Today I'm speaking with Father Angelo Geiger from the Franciscan Friars of the Immaculate here in Griswold, Connecticut. Thank you for joining us today, Father.
Nice to be here, Corinne.
You know, sometimes we know as Christians we're supposed to evangelize and speak the truth and spread the Gospels, but sometimes it's hard. Either we're not well-formed in our faith, or we come off sounding preachy or judgmental. What's the best way for us as pro-life Christians to be able to go out and evangelize and not turn people off?
Yeah, it's tricky business. It's a complicated thing because we're dealing with other free agents who can choose to believe or not to believe, and they have their own background, and everyone's different. You can't always treat each other the same way, you know. You have to have some respect for people's own experiences, and yet at the same time, there's only one truth, and our Lord is the one teacher of all. And at the same time, we're all trying to deal with that ourselves, trying to not only believe what our Lord teaches, but to live it ourselves. And that's not easy to do. So our Lord always says, you know, take the plank out of your own eye before you remove the splinter from someone else's. And that's always a complicated process. But we have to use the example of our Lord himself, I think, is what it comes down to. And basically, you know, I guess the most fundamental way to express that would be to say that our Lord spoke the truth and he died for the truth. And for our Lord, the truth was not simply an abstraction. It wasn't simply an idea. It was, you know, God's revelation and his love to mankind. Our Lord is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he came to save us from our sins because he loved us. God poured his love out for us, sent his only begotten son for us to save us from our sins. And his will is to exercise mercy rather than justice on us. There is justice, it's inescapable, but it's not. God does not want to judge us harshly. He wants to find reasons to save us, to be merciful to us. And that's why our Lord came. You know, it's mercy that I desire, not sacrifice, he says. And yet, you know, we can reduce the gospel. We can take certain parts of it we like and leave the other parts we don't like. You know, and we live in a very polarized society, left, right, you know, liberal, conservative, and of course the liberals would like to see, you know, the social justice aspects of the gospel and our Lord's mercy and his compassion and his acceptance of people. Which is all true, on the one hand, and then the right, you know, is sick and tired of the sort of namby-pamby, ambiguous, sort of, you know, saccharine message of sort of universal religion of tolerance, and this sort of complete silence about, you know, about objective truth, you know, about ultimate responsibility, about judgment, about the last things, heaven, hell, death, judgment, heaven, and hell. And they're right too. You know, but the thing is, they both go together, and it's never an easy process to work it out in the day-to-day effort to bring other people to conversion.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's true that our ultimate obligation is to God, you know, that we answer to him and not to each other in the end. But our Lord also says, you know, what you did to the least of my brethren, you do to me.
Right.
And again, you're always going to have two things, and you can't ignore either one of them. You know, Francis de Sales says that a charity which is not true is not charity at all. But truth without charity is false as well, you know. So to simply say I'm telling you the truth, and this is God's truth, and I answer to God, not you. You know, better that we should, you know, be true to God than men. You know, that's true, and that's in the gospel. It's in the example of the apostles, and yet that doesn't excuse mm-hmm. us from the way we treat one another. And the fact of the matter is that in the end, that the that conversion is a matter of persuasion. Either people are persuaded or they're not persuaded. And in the end, you know, God sorts all that out. What are they responsible for? But it's a lot of times I think, again, it's always either we don't tell the truth, or we just assume that because we told the truth and the person didn't accept it, it's because they're in bad faith.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not the way our Lord, generally dealt with people. Our Lord actually, and again, if you say this too often, the people on the right are going to start, getting squirmy. But the fact of the matter is that our Lord was very gentle with the prostitutes and publicans, and he had no time, he had no patience for the self-righteous.
Right.
That's the gospel. You read it over and over
again.
And over again. So I think there's a real problem in the sense that that we live in a very secularized society, a society which is hostile to the faith, a society which explains every objective truth away, a society which canonizes vice and abominations before
mm-hmm.
God, like abortion, and condemns virtue as a vice. And so we're living in that society as religious people. It's like we're living in pagan Rome, and we're trying to deal with that reality. And sometimes we can forget fundamental aspects of our religion and the way that we need to go about bringing others to the faith, and self-righteousness is not going to work, and effectively it just turns people away, and I see it all the time, and sometimes I see the way in which this affects people. I remember when I was I had just gone through a conversion. I was reconversion. I was always Catholic, but I was away from the faith. And then 21, I went through a conversion, and I was with a really good group of young people. And they were very virtuous. They're trying. They're doing the right thing. And generally speaking, everything that we did was very wholesome. It was complete change for the life that I had had previously. But once in a while, we'd go to the beach, and we generally try to find a place that was less people. We try to work it out so that there wasn't a huge occasion of sin. And whether or not we were acting prudently or not, whatever. But we were in good faith, and generally, and I actually did not have a problem. Those were not problematic
mm-hmm.
occasions for me. They really weren't. And I knew that they weren't. I had no problem in my conscience about the issue, and I had a sensitive conscience about those things. I remember going back, and we were at somebody's house. I don't remember, one of the kids' house, their parents, and they had other lay people there. And there were certain lay people there at the time, they were adults, that heard that we had been at the beach. And they laid us out for going to the beach. But there's so much of that in the church. Mm-hmm. I remember that back way back when.
I mean, the beach is part of God's creation. It's
yeah,
something
I know.
That you get.
I don't even get it. It's not so much the issue of the beach. It's just
going overboard.
Yeah, there's a lot of this stuff nowadays. There's just it's a reaction against secular society, and this and I think Americans are particularly disposed to go to extremes.
Right.
Our society is totally secularized, and the basic rule is that there's no rules. Nobody tells me what to do. I'm going to do everything on my own. And when people go through a conversion, sometimes unless they develop a deeper spiritual life and begin to think critically about their own spirituality, they go to the other extreme.
Right.
And think
where they isolate themselves.
Think everything is solved
right.
with a rule. There's no room for, to make a personal judgment. For people to do things, in a different way. And this tendency towards hypercriticism, it's not an effective way to evangelize people. And the people that are sort of backing away from that kind of thing, that maybe don't come into the church, don't do so, not because they're unwilling to listen to the truth. It's because of the way we present it.
Right, right.
And I know from having said these things before that just saying these things can get you labeled as a liberal. You know, so it's like this is a message that you just can't get through to some people.
Yeah.
And it's a real problem. I see it more and more a problem today. And unfortunately, people in a position of authority within the church who are very, for lack of a better word, liberal or progressive or whatever, just making things worse. And it's a real problem, unfortunately.
And as you're speaking, I'm thinking, you know, I always like to think of the church as the body of Christ, and you know, everybody's important. Every part of your body is important, just like everybody is important in the body of Christ.
Right.
And you have a head, you have a heart, you know, all these things. And like you say, there's room in the body for all of the right hand and the left hand, and they have to work together.
Yeah, because in reality, you know, it's hard to work this out because we tend to think that the church is very conservative because of the world in which we live.
Right, right. Comparatively,
but
it is.
But it is. But it's a conservative in a sense of objective truth and the fundamental importance of the things that don't change, that remain true regardless of what age we live in or what people want to think. That's true. But the church is liberal in the sense of bestowing on people true
liberty,
freedom.
Right.
And that the church is not here to tell everybody what to do in every aspect of
mm-hmm.
our life. The church has its place to teach, govern, and sanctify. But, you know, people like look at the Middle Ages, for example, and think of it as a very restrictive and sort of hierarchical. It's true, but the you know, the absolute monarchy was not a reality of the Middle Ages. The absolute monarchy was a reality of the modern period of Renaissance and beyond, until it disintegrated with the French Revolution and afterwards. But in the Middle Ages, monarchs or kings had a relative power. It
right.
was always.
It was more of a republic type of.
Well,
setup.
every king always had somebody above them for the most part, and feudal lords had relative obligations towards their
right.
masters. You know, even military service was only 40 days a year. So we have this sort of whacked out idea of the way that society is supposed to work among those who are conservative and perhaps very hierarchically minded in respect to the church. Church is a hierarchy, don't get me wrong. But, you know, the church is the best of both worlds. It's not the worst of both worlds.
And when you were talking about, you know, people being turned off, I mean, that's a hard line that you have to walk, but you have to always remember, you know, you catch more flies with honey than you do with vinegar.
Right.
And really, that honey is love. And how do you get the message, you know, in a Christ-like, loving way?
There's only one way, and that's by following the example of Christ, who suffered and died for those he loves.
Yeah, but we don't want to suffer.
That's it. You know, we have to be willing to suffer and die for those who are in need of God's grace. You know, Christians have to set themselves apart in their willingness to sacrifice for the salvation of the world. And it means, you know, as St. Paul says, you know, carry one another's burdens.
Mm-hmm.
And again, our Lord was patient with the sinner. He was patient and kind to those who were not living a virtuous life.
Mm-hmm. He told them to stop, you
Absolutely.
Know, sinning.
He told them the truth.
But he didn't say, you know, you're going to hell, and you know,
yeah,
even scream. And
yeah, I mean, I think homilies on hell are a good thing. Don't get me wrong, but you know. That's just the pastoral method of our Lord, and those of us who care about the faith and are dedicated to it have to realize it. And this is a point I wanted to make earlier. I forgot to make it, but there's a particular problem which I experienced having lived in a traditional religious community for 20 years, 25 years, been a priest for 20 years, but as a religious for 25, 26 years, very traditional community. You know, sometimes we can get the idea that because we're committed to what we consider, and rightly so, a higher form of life, mm-hmm. because we're committed to objective truth, because we're committed to the holiness of Christ, the holiness of the church, and we've dedicated our lives to what is the better part, that somehow that we can be less critical about ourselves and about the way we conduct ourselves in respect to those that we would consider outside the church, enemies of the church, or otherwise not living a good life. And that's simply not the case.
That's not true.
It's just simply not the case. You know, and I encounter this sometimes with other religious people, you know, that I have difficulties with because of these issues, who, you know, and I get into controversies a lot, and whenever I get into a controversy, you know, I don't criticize people because they criticize me. I know that if you get on TV or if you blog or whatever and people disagree with you, that's just the way it is.
Right, right.
Get used to it.
Right.
But I find a lot of times that people are trying to promote the faith. The moment you say, well, maybe you're not exactly right on this particular point, or maybe you're not going about it the right way, you know, or
look
maybe
look at it a different way.
Oh, my God, you can't touch, you can't criticize, because we're doing the right thing. We're doing the more virtuous thing. We're fighting for the good of the church. And what I'm saying is that the church, in the face of modernity and all the stuff that's going on in the world, does have to examine its conscience.
Right, right.
And this is what John Paul did. It made all the conservatives livid that he was willing to apologize for certain things.
Right, right, right.
You know, and I have no problem with people looking at things like that and saying, well, was that a good idea or not a good idea? But the fact of the matter is we do need to examine mm-hmm. our conscience. And to examine our conscience is not to admit that the church is wrong. Simply to say that we've got our problems. And the fact of the matter is that the vice that is typical of religious people is hypocrisy.
Yeah.
It absolutely is
and
hypocrisy.
Pride. Yeah.
That's just the reality. And our Lord said that. You know, it's very clear in his teaching. We have to root out the hypocrisy in our own lives.
Yeah.
If we are going to effectively evangelize others, and we have to be willing to take criticism.
And I know,
you know, and within the church, you know, the pedophilia problem is not a problem that is restricted to liberals. It's not a liberal problem. This problem of unchastity among the clergy is not restricted to only those what? Who are crazy liberals and that don't believe what the church teaches. That's just not a reality. It's not a reality. So people just have to fess up and take responsibility. Mm-hmm. And we all need to do this continually, each and every one of us.
When you were talking about, you know, following Christ's example and be willing to suffer for the truth, I always think, you know, I have to look at the crucifix and reflect on it and say, oh my gosh, he was willing to do that to help us get to heaven, you know, and that is love. That's his example. Love is to be willing to do anything to help each other get to heaven. And I like to think of it that way, that, you know, you want people to know the truth, but you have to do it in a way that they're going to, you know, see it as beauty, you know, want to live that truth and want that truth. And that's the only way that you can show them love, is to try to bring them to the fullness of the truth. And if you're doing it in a way where you're judgmental, if you're doing it in a way that only you know the truth and only you know the way to look at it, then you're not...
Right. You know, St. John Bosco had a method of teaching young people.
Yeah.
And it was direct, you know, it was particularly for young people, but in a sense, it can be applied across the board everywhere, you know, and it was what he called the preventative method of education. You know, and that was reason, religion, and kindness, You teach people the truth. You teach them the reasons why they should act the way they should act. You give them the ultimate motivations, which is the love of God. That's religion. And then kindness. You're committed to their welfare. Whether they're good people or bad people, you're not there to judge them. You're there to help them get to heaven. And you're committed to that. One of the big problems with abortion and the women that deal with it and the women that you know, is the fear of being judged. Yeah. It's part of the post-abortive trauma.
Right. They don't know who to turn to. They know they're hurting, but they can't turn to the pro-lifers because they're the ones that are going to judge them for, you know, having an abortion, and they
but
can't.
But generally,
go to
the women that actually, you know, the people that actually work with post-abortive women are not like that.
Exactly, but they don't know that when they're in their own grief,
right. And
they're wallowing because they refuse to listen to the pro-lifers to begin with, and the pro-aborts aren't going to help them because
right. It
was no big deal. Yeah, so it's a really it's hard to be Christian.
Very difficult. That's the point I always make. It's easy to go to one extreme or other. You know, it might be, you know,
it's comforting
to stand up and say the truth in difficult situations, and all. It's really not that difficult in the end once you get over the fear. But actually to make good judgments and to be able to adapt to different situations and treat people differently according to their needs, that's hard. But that's what has to be done.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's exactly what has to be done. It's not one size fits all type of approach to people. It doesn't work that way.
I know. And when you're saying this, I picture myself at problem pregnancy and dealing with each individual girl. And, you know, you'd love to just sit down and say, look at the mess you made in your life. If you would have, you know, just stayed chaste, you wouldn't, like, all these ditty-ditty. But you do. You have to sit down with them and come to them. Find out what is their biggest hurdle towards having a child and come down to their level and show them kindness and love. And even the girls that, we talk about this all the time, even the girls that come in and you know darn well they're going across the street to have an abortion, you want them to know that you love them when they walk out of there so that if they have that situation again, they'll come back. Knowing
Absolutely.
That you're not going to judge them. And that's the biggest thing that, you know, we try to do at Problem Pregnancy is to let those girls know, no matter what, even if they're not pregnant, that we love them and we're not judging them and that, you know, we're there for them.
Yeah.
And it's not always, it actually is a lot easier to do than you think, you know, as far as loving these girls because they're just, I mean, you really can see Christ in all of them, no matter how messed up they've made their lives. But it's hard on you afterwards because it does drain you a lot of, you know, you feel so bad for them that you wish you could, you know, wave a magic wand and make all their problems go away because we as humans really know how to mess things up.
Yeah, you know, and life is the way it is, you know. I say that, you know, if there's any truth to the idea that history is written by the victors, it's rewritten by the ideologues and politicians. You know, I mean, we have this idealistic view of the past and we want to imitate it and try to recreate some bygone era, but in fact, you know, that's not what the moment calls for.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it calls for being real about what's happening right now and adapting to it according to the truth, but realizing that the road forward is difficult and complicated, and people are going to have to make the right choices. And we can't live other people's lives for them or just simply change them by force. We have to be an image of Christ. We have to be his presence in the world. And there's no lever to pull. There's no button to push. There's no magic bullet. for the whole thing. You know, there's all these ideologues have these various ideas that some politician is going to save us, or some right-wing movement is going to save us, or some left-wing movement is going to save us, or whatever it is. You know, there's no magic bullet.
That's true. I mean, even as pro-lifers, our dream would have Roe versus Wade be overturned tomorrow. But even with that, that's not going to change much. You know, it's going to, you know, that's one little drop in the bucket as far as...
Yeah, even if you change the Constitution to enforce it, to end abortion, to provide alternatives for women, to reestablish a chaste way of life, to change the contraceptive mentality, all that has to change too.
Right.
And nobody's going to force that. It's not going to come about through legislation or through coercion. In the end, people are going to have to change their hearts.
But I think all that comes...
It doesn't mean that we don't fight the fights that we're fighting, but you have to be realistic. And you have to realize that in the end, it's all about persuasion.
Yeah.
And grace, you know, God's movement in people's souls. But people are going to have to be persuaded to change. Well, and that is... Persuasion's persuasion. You know, I mean, it's... You can't force anybody to believe anything in the end. You just because you say it's true and just because you're right, just because you have a logical argument, doesn't mean that you're going to change people's hearts. They have to be changed from within. And the best you can do with that, yeah, be honest with people, tell them the truth, shoot straight, and all of that. But it's influence. In the end, it's the influence that you have over people, not necessarily the authority and the power that you have over people, but the influence that you have on them.
And the nicer you are to them, the more they
judgment. I mean, if we live in the state of grace and try to do the will of God and try to be charitable, try to do what God wants us to do, try to be His instrument, in the end, it's God who changes people, not us.
But
you know, that's why we do all the things that we do. We be proactive. We fight the fight. We do the pro-life work. Change ourselves. We have to change ourselves.
No doubt about that.
That's what we have to do.
And what I guess sometimes people hope for a little help from the pulpit, and they think
that's very frustrating. Yeah, that we have a dysfunctional family. Dysfunction within families is, you know, the state in which we live. But we have to understand it's dysfunctional. It is dysfunctional not to have a father. It's dysfunctional when fathers don't stand up and do what they're supposed to do. But it's also dysfunctional when the family is run by the teenagers.
Right. Right.
You understand?
Absolutely.
Neither way works. The two things go together, and it's all bad. It's all bad. All of it's bad. You know, teenagers running the family is not going to solve the fact that we don't have fathers. Somehow, the whole thing has to change.
And we'll have to pray on that. Thank you so much for joining us today.
You're welcome.
Thank you for joining us today. We hope that you learned something. Talk to your family and friends about the things that you learn on The Face of Pro-Life. And when you look in the mirror the next time, you realize yours, too, is The Face of Pro-Life. Please join us again next time.